Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. That's the next to the last book of the Bible, right before the book of cross-references and the book of concordances. Several other books back there. We're going to read a section in the book of Revelation, starting chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, as many of you know, in this passage of Scripture, it's positioned between chapter 19 and chapter 21. Pretty bright, huh? And in chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ to the earth in judgment. And in chapter 21, it begins with, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." It's kind of a depressing verse for a sailor. But overall, it's supposed to be a great thing, and I'm sure it will be. But the setting of this passage we just read is in between the world we know now and the eternal state, where what we would typically call heaven. And in fact, it's a little confusing as we talk about these matters, because other than God's inhabitation in heaven, that we're really involved with heaven and earth. Even in the eternal state, there's the earth. Often we forget about that heaven and earth. But in this particular passage, we're seeing a period of time of 1,000 years duration that occurs between the arrival of Christ, his second coming, and the renewal of the heavens and earth into their eternal situation, which we think of as heaven. And what I'd like to focus on today, because I think there's quite a bit of confusion on this topic, is just the area of the two resurrections that are described in this passage. We saw in verse 4, it mentions those that lived and reigned. And in the original there, you could actually render that they came to life. It's the idea, there's a resurrection involved there. And we know that for certain when we get to verse 5, because it says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And it goes on to say this is the first resurrection. So we can see that at the beginning of this millennial reign or 1,000-year reign of Christ, there is a resurrection which Scripture calls the first resurrection. And the implication is when it says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, you would most naturally conclude that there's a second resurrection involved or another resurrection. But there seems to be quite a bit of confusion over this matter of two resurrections. And there's several reasons, I think, why that is, and I hope to touch on those today. One is there's an unwillingness to accept what Scripture teaches concerning what intervenes between the two resurrections. Here we see mention of 1,000 years reigning with Christ that is placed between the first resurrection and later, which we'll see, this other resurrection. So there's an unwillingness to accept the reality of the passage that there will be actually a millennial reign or a reign of Christ on earth between the time we're in now and what we think of as heaven or eternity. Another reason why there's confusion on this matter is because the way the two resurrections are described, it's a little confusing because the two resurrections are categories when you look at them strictly rather than events. That is to say, one of the two resurrections for sure has multiple raisings involved in it, the first resurrection. And so we tend to think of first resurrection and second resurrection. When we look at that, often we think it's a single event in both cases. But in fact, one of those is actually a series of different events where different people are resurrected at different times. And so that makes it a little confusing. So when you think of the term first and second resurrection, think of the first resurrection and the second resurrection as a category. The other reason why this topic can be confusing is there's a lack of understanding concerning the different purposes of the two resurrections. This comes about from the most general concepts that people have of resurrection and judgment, which is, if you were to go out on the street today and ask somebody who's maybe not a Christian or maybe even some Christians, if you ask them about the concept of resurrection and getting into heaven, many of them will have a concept or express a concept they've heard where there's a general resurrection of all mankind, and then at that time, God determines who's going to get into heaven and who's not going to get into heaven. And in fact, that's not what Scripture records. What Scripture records is that your destiny is sealed at the time of death, not at the time of resurrection. And so when we look at the purposes of the two resurrections, we'll see that the reason why people are raised in the different resurrections is for different purposes. The timing is different, the type of judgment that occurs is different, and the destiny is different. The separation has occurred long before the resurrection itself takes place. Well, let's look at the first source of confusion that I mentioned, this unwillingness to accept the biblical teaching concerning what intervenes between the first and second resurrections. Here we see it's a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And the first thing to note is when we go back to the prayer that the Lord taught, many of us learned this as the very first prayer. In fact, even though I was not a believer for some 34 years, I was the first one in Sunday school to learn this prayer back when I was a little tiny tyke. And that should encourage us in our Sunday school programs about the effects of brainwashing our children in the Word of God, washing out all the awful things and brainwashing them with the truth. Brainwashing can be a good thing. In fact, we're commanded to do so. But when it's the truth. But the prayer goes, I'm sure many of you could repeat it, Our Father who art in heaven, if you're from England or King James, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And we're taught to pray that. And we all accept the fact that God's kingdom will prevail on earth. There's just a little bit of a difference of opinion about how does that kingdom come forth on earth. When we go back and look at the early church, we come to understand that the earliest church fathers, they call them the church fathers, these are the historic figures who wrote about Christianity, who were believers, early after the time of the apostles, they understood this passage I've read to you to be a literal kingdom occurring on the earth, just like we would take it if we read it literally. Here's a quote from the church historian Philip Schaff. He says that the most striking point in the eschatology, that is, understanding of last things, the most striking point in the eschatology of the ante-Nicene age, that means before the Council of Nicaea, have to do a little translating here, but he's saying the most striking point in the early views is this prominent chiliasm. Now, chiliasm is a Greek word for 1,000 years. Or millenarianism. Now we're starting to understand what he's talking about. Millennium. He says, that is, their belief of a visible reign of Christ, visible reign, Christ physically, in glory on earth, with the risen saints for 1,000 years, before the general resurrection and judgment. And part of this view, he mentions, distinguishes two resurrections, one before and another after the millennium. And it makes the millennial reign of Christ only a prelude to his eternal reign in heaven. Isn't it great to know that we have the same views as the early church? Well, what happened to these views? They're not shared universally by now. In fact, you could say in some sense among denominations, it's a minority view maybe that this is an actual literal kingdom. What happened was there were some cults early in Christian history, Montanists and other cults that were perverting God's word in ways, and they were overemphasizing the carnal aspects or the fleshly aspects of this kingdom. What this kingdom is actually meant to do, when we see it in context with the Old Testament, it's a time when God demonstrates what earth should have been if Adam hadn't fallen and righteousness had prevailed on the earth, and there's the righteous king reigning from Jerusalem, and there is great physical blessing as well as spiritual. But the problem as Christians often is when we come to Christ, we maybe go overboard in our rejection of the physical toward the spiritual, and we start to believe that physical things are inherently bad. That is, material things are inherently bad. And that is not the balance of what Scripture teaches. Remember, at the end of creation, God looked at all He had made and He pronounced it good. He didn't pronounce it evil. He didn't say, spiritual is good, material is bad. Both spiritual and material have good and they have bad. There's evil spirits, there's Holy Spirit. There's things materially can be used negatively and they can be used positively. But the idea here was that this time was to be a time of blessing, spiritually and physically. The best of both worlds, if you will. But these cults overemphasized like it was going to be a time of wanton gluttony and incredible liberalism without restraint. And in fact, when we go back and look at Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers, he actually held the view that this was a literal kingdom for some period of time. He in a comment where he's mentioning why he rejected that view, he says, this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God. For I myself too once held this opinion. But as they assert that those who then rise shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. So notice how he's saying this passage couldn't possibly be literal because you have to be carnal to believe it. But what was the result of that? Well, people like Augustine, who were very heavily influential upon belief in the history of church, especially Roman Catholicism, for example, is based a lot on St. Augustine's teachings, they came to see the first resurrection as a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical one. In other words, they said that the first resurrection had to do with being born again. It wasn't a physical resurrection. And by doing this, you can pour our age between the resurrections. If the first resurrection is spiritual, then you become in this age as soon as you become born again. And since with this approach, there is no literal reign of Christ over an earthly kingdom, it goes by the phrase amillennialism, that is, not millennialism, a thousand-year reign. And the idea is that Christ is presently reigning over a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, or in heaven, or in the church, and that the 1,000 years is a symbol representing an extended period of time, just some long period of time. And so for people who have this view, we are presently in the age between the first and second resurrection. And this is a very commonly held view. In fact, I once listened to the most listened to Presbyterian minister of our day, at least he's called that, and he's an excellent minister. He taught, I listened for him for a half hour, do a sermon on the fact that there is only one resurrection. There's no two resurrections. And all the while, he avoided studiously the several passages that make it very clear there are two resurrections. But why is he motivated to avoid those passages? Well, because he holds this view that we are bringing about the kingdom, we are the kingdom of God, and we are all that God has, is what's being done through us. And we have to reclaim the culture and bring the kingdom through our efforts, as opposed to through the intervention of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. So that's one of the confusions. And because there's this view of the fact that maybe the kingdom is here now in its full orbed way, there's a tendency not to teach on the fact that there's a millennial kingdom yet future. And if you don't teach on that, then you don't emphasize the fact that there are several resurrections because they're on each side of that period of time. A second point of confusion about the resurrections I mentioned earlier is that there's an aspect of them being categories rather than events. And what do I mean by a category as opposed to an event? Well, a category is a way that you group things that may not all occur at the same time, whereas an event is something that is occurring in a precise moment in time. We know in the case of resurrection, we know of at least two resurrections that are part of the first category, the first resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised, right? We are going to be raised when he comes for the church. So already we know that it's not just a single event that involves those who are righteous. And in fact, we see hints of that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul mentions Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So this is a good example here where we see different events. I don't have the time to go through it in detail today, but I will just mention that as you look further at Scripture, you see a number of different resurrection events involving different individuals, all of whom appear to be saved. Obviously, the one individual who doesn't need to be saved, the only one, Jesus Christ, rose on the third day. But we see in Matthew 27 that there was an earthquake that attended that event, and graves were opened. And depending on how you interpret that passage, shortly thereafter, other Old Testament saints, people who had died prior to the time of the cross, were raised. We also have the resurrection we see in Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ descends with a shout and those who are in Christ rise, as well as those who are asleep, right? Those who have died before and those who are alive join him. We have in Revelation chapter 11, we have two witnesses that are in the tribulation period, that they are lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem, and then they are resurrected and rise. And then we just read here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there is a resurrection. And this whole idea of resurrections is fairly complicated when you start looking at the subtleties. But the key thing to note is that by the time of the millennial kingdom, all those who have to participate in it have been raised. And so when you look at passages where Jesus says things like, he talks to the centurion who had great faith, greater than many in Israel, he says, people will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Well, when's that going to be fulfilled? Well, that has to do with this time of the millennial age, that these promises that were made to believers and to Israel will find fulfillment, many of them, during this period of time. And in order to inherit, for example, the promised land, people who the promises were made to will have to be resurrected and experience that inheritance. So, again, this idea of spanning an age, and one man put it like this. He says, a man on Thanksgiving Day may say with great satisfaction, all the harvest is gathered in. That harvest may have included a few handfuls gathered on the first day. Then, after a long interruption due to a rainstorm, for example, the major part of the harvest may have been gathered. And then, after another momentary interruption, the final sheaves are gathered. And in fact, when we look at these resurrections and we see the few saints that are raised after Christ's crucifixion, we come to understand them to be the first fruits, the model that God gives to show us what he's going to do in a much bigger way at a later time. All of these are in the first, what I'm calling the category of the first resurrection. The second resurrection, as we'll see, is called the resurrection of condemnation. And that's why we as believers are not part of the second resurrection. It's the resurrection that leads to a type of judgment which involves condemnation. So the third source of confusion I mentioned was this lack of understanding concerning the different purposes of the two resurrections. For this, I'm going to mention a passage in John chapter 5, which we went to earlier in teaching by Pastor Greg. John 5:26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." These two resurrections, Jesus explicitly mentions, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of condemnation, and they serve differing purposes. The resurrection unto life is different in quality than the resurrection unto condemnation. And in fact, this word condemnation, in some translations, you'll see it rendered judgment, because that is precisely the Greek word there. It's the one used prior when it says the Son of Man is going to judge. It's the same word of this resurrection unto judgment. That is to say, it's a resurrection that brings people into a position where they will be judged in a way that results in condemnation. So the first resurrection is a judgment for rewards. It's a judgment of those who have placed their faith in Christ. The worst possible result is to have our works burned up, but we ourselves saved. In other words, because I'm in the first resurrection as a believer, I don't have the risk of missing out on heaven or on the millennial kingdom, because the reason I'm in the first resurrection is because of the work of Christ. And if Christ is the judge, He's also the justifier. So, in the case of the first resurrection, again, it's not a judgment for entry into heaven. It's a judgment based on reward, based on works. But when we look at a statement by Jesus in John 5, again in verse 24, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." He shall not come into judgment. We're not going to stand in a condemning judgment. And this is another reason why we as believers, I believe, will not be part of this second resurrection. The reason that we are raised prior to the millennial kingdom is partly to experience the kingdom, but also to serve in government. The government, it says here, that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And if you understand what goes on in the millennial kingdom, you will see that there's a government there where Christ will reign righteously from Jerusalem. Well, Christ is perfect. But if we're going to rule and reign with Him, what is one of the things that you would like to see? You would like to see a perfect government, would you not? Well, those who have been raised will be glorified. They will be sinless. So the sinless saints that are raised to participate in the government of the millennial kingdom will ensure that the entire governmental structure is without sin. And why are they raised to serve there? Because there will still be people alive at that time who have not been glorified. Those are found in Matthew 25, around verse 31, where Christ has the sheep and goat judgment. And those who are left among the nations that go into the kingdom, He says, into the kingdom of the Father, prepared from the beginning of the world or whatever, He's basically saying, you're going to go into the kingdom, and those are ones that will have children that will experience the blessings that are recorded in Isaiah 65 and other places like that. But notice the remaining dead do not participate. They're not resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years. This time delay between the first and the second resurrection has a number of reasons for it. One is that they will not participate in the blessings of this period. It is uniquely for those who are found to be in faith at the time Christ arrives in His second coming. That is, all those who have died, as well as those who are alive at the time He comes. That is, the sheep that are judged in the sheep and goat judgment, the sheep that go into the kingdom. The goats are not going to experience the millennial promises as disbelievers who die today will not either. They're not going to be resurrected until after the 1,000 years. The second resurrection is totally different from the first. It has the opposite situation. Remember the first, the worst that could happen is you lose rewards, but you yourself be saved. The second resurrection we'll see is the opposite. The best that can happen is a reduction in suffering compared to others who are also condemned to the lake of fire. The second resurrection is not a resurrection unto life. It's, as Jesus says, it's a resurrection unto condemnation. And if we look in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, we see mention of this second resurrection. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We notice here mention of books and a book. It says that the books in verse 12 are used to judge the small and the great. They're judged by the things which are written in the books. And as I mentioned earlier when we started the tape rolling, there is a tape rolling in heaven. It's of the highest, actually not a tape, it's a digital recording, I'm sure. It's higher than digital, or I don't know what it is, but it's very, very detailed, and it has every scene in everyone's history, all our motivational thoughts, everything we've ever thought, considered, everything in our heart is recorded. And what is happening in this judgment? Notice Jesus says that we will not come into judgment who believe in him. This judgment is for non-believers, and what they are experiencing here is exactly what they say they are going to do. They are given perfect justice. They are to stand before the judge and, based on their merit, be judged. And what will be found when the books are opened is that they all have sinned. And then the other book, the book of life, will be looked for to see if their name is in the book, and their name is not in the book, because it is the book of life of the Lamb, and they have rejected the Lamb. And so they will stand before God and say, God, look at all the good things I did. I'm glad you graded on a curve. And he will shake his head and say, no, it's not a curve. I'm requiring absolute perfection. And of course, there's only one man who could pass this test, and he happens to be the judge. You see how it's the reversal of our situation. When we're judged, our judge is our justifier. When they are judged, their only way of passing the judgment is their judge, whose work they have rejected. So this book serves as an exhibit to witness that all those in the second resurrection have failed to trust in Christ, and their names are absent. And therefore, the second death does have power over these. This is to be cast into the lake of fire, what we would call hell. And this is all part of what we see when we look at Scripture, where there's two births, two resurrections, and two deaths. If you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die once. It's an interesting, make a little chart sometime, put down the columns, and whether believer or unbeliever, and put the births, the resurrections, and the deaths, and it's interesting. But of course, the lake of fire is a horrible thing to consider. Bengel renders it, he says, sinners rise, that is the second resurrection, from death to death. They rise from physical death to eternal death. Augustine calls it, he says, death, this death is a life of damnation. So these are afforded the opportunity for a just trial where their works will condemn them because of lack of perfection. Pure, perfect justice will prevail. So one of the things we must consider when we look at this, the doctrines of resurrection, is that there is no general resurrection and judgment. That is to say, there's no period where all of mankind stands in judgment at one place, both the saved and the unsaved mixed together. And I'm talking about people who've been resurrected. In Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, you have all of living mankind together. But I'm talking about after resurrection. This idea of a general resurrection and a judgment of all of the living dead at one time is not what's taught in Scripture, and it's even misleading and dangerous because it gives the mistaken notion that destiny is determined at the time of judgment, at the time of resurrection, that your destiny is not truly known necessarily until you stand before the judge and have your works weighed. But that's not the case. The sorting actually takes place at the time of death or before. Because depending on whether you have embraced Jesus by the time you die, you will either be in the first resurrection category to be resurrected to experience the blessings of the kingdom, or you will be raised in the second resurrection with no way of appeal, but only to stand before God to see that your name is not in the book of the life of the Lamb and to incur judgment based on your works. To stand in the second resurrection is to be doomed. It's that simple. In the days of the pioneers, when men saw that a prairie fire was coming, what would they do? Since not even the fastest of horses could outrun it, the pioneers would take a match and burn the grass in a designated area around them. Then they would take their stand in that burned area and be safe from the threatening prairie fire. As the roar of the flames approached, they would not be afraid. Even as the ocean of fire surged around them, there was no fear, because the fire had already passed over the place where they stood. When the judgment of God comes to sweep men and women into hell for eternity, there is one spot that is safe. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured on Calvary. There the Son of God took the wrath that should have fallen on us. And now if we take our stand by the cross, we are safe for time and eternity. There is a fire coming, which no man may outrun. The only escape is provided by Jesus. He alone is the life and the resurrection. He is that safe circle where those who participate in the first resurrection will take their stand. But for those who reject Jesus, all escape from the fire of God's judgment is lost at the moment of death. Their fate will then be sealed. Missing the first resurrection, they will rise to a fearsome courtroom scene with no chance of heaven or appeal. Truly, the Scriptures are correct. Today is the day of salvation. Stand in Jesus while you still have time to choose. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as believers in Christ, we can have absolute confidence that we have been delivered from the judgment of condemnation, that we will be the resurrection that leads to life, Father, that we will participate in the millennial kingdom, that we will rule and reign with Jesus. And Father, what a heart-sinking thing to consider the fire that's coming. Father, may we make good use of the time we have while we're alive to turn to you, to choose life, Father, that we might avoid the second resurrection over which the second death has power. We ask you to work in the hearts of people that we come into contact in our own heart, Father, if we haven't chosen you. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.